Would you turn your Bibles, please, to John, the Gospel of John, chapter number 15. Gospel of John, chapter number 15. Hopefully then you find your place, and then we'll pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you again and pray. This time thanking you for your word that we get to open up, that we get to open up freely. I pray we cherish these next few minutes in your word. We cherish them because we recognize them as words from you that we desperately need in our life. I pray we see your word be powerful in our lives. I pray we approach your word as humble listeners, eager to hear from it, not to gain more knowledge, but to be transformed to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to begin by taking us on a little journey. Our little journey is going to head to some different parts in our world. And so for our first stop in our journey this morning, we're actually going to stop in the country of Iran. If we were there this morning, we would be close to an individual named Saeed Abedin. You might have actually seen his name throughout the internet recently. Saeed is a pastor, a father, a dad from Idaho. In 2012, he went to Iran to work with some individuals to begin an orphanage. While he was there, he was arrested. He's actually been in prison in Iran for the last 3 years now. Now, in our country, when we think of arrest, you're thinking, what did you do? Here's his charge: Christianity. If we kept our journey around the world, we could keep going east and make a stop in Pakistan. This week I read of an individual named Mashi in Pakistan. Just a few months ago, Mashi's house was burned, and he also was arrested. He's facing a lifetime sentence now in prison. His charge? Christianity. If we kept on traveling east, we would finally get to North Korea. I don't have any names in North Korea, but for the 13th consecutive year, North Korea has been ranked as the most oppressive country towards Christianity. It is estimated that some 50 to 70,000 individuals this morning are in labor camps because they hold to a Christian faith. We take a step back and just look at stats. I found these this week off of Open Door Ministries, which is a ministry advocating Christian freedom. They estimate that every single month in the world, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. 214 churches or Christian properties are destroyed every month. 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians, including beatings, arrests, abductions, every month in the world. Now, there's much of that journey around the world that is probably fairly sobering. But if we're honest this morning, what I just described is rather foreign to us. And I would think it'd be safe to assume that none of us this morning hearing me experienced anything close to what I described in our three stops around the world. And so quite honestly, some of these numbers and some of these stories may come across as a very surprise to us, a shock, wakes us up, but it shouldn't. Because actually what I described in a few short stories is exactly what Jesus Christ said would happen. It shouldn't surprise us. We were told. Would you look in your Bibles in John 15, please? And I'm going to read verse number 18, and we'll read some of our passages this morning. But what I describe shouldn't be a surprise. Here's how Jesus said this would go. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the world, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. To be honest with you this morning as I read that passage, it's a text that uses words like hate, persecute, and it's very sobering to read. But honestly, when I think through our lives, it seems rather distant to me. You read a passage like this and it talks about the world hating you and it talks about being persecuted for Christ's sake. And it would be very tempting for me this morning to read a passage like that and say, God, I'm glad it's in God's word for the individuals living somewhere else. And it would be quick and quite easily for us to pass this off as a passage not for First Baptist Church today, not for those who live in Wisconsin, not for those who live in America. It's safe to assume that probably many of you could think back to a day in our nation. You might refer to it as the good old days. And you could point to a day in our society where the church or religion coexisted so nicely with the world and culture. I mean, I'm sure some of you could point back to a day and age in your lifetime where everything closed down on a Sunday. And those who didn't go to church felt guilty that they were in the minority and they felt they should be in church. I think it's safe to say that some of you probably can point back to a day where you went to a public school and your teacher started with a word of prayer and you knew what church your teacher went to. I'm seeing the head nods. And you live in a day and age like that, and then you read a passage like this, if the world hates you, and it would be easy to say, this is a passage for a different time in the history of the church, not for us right now. I don't need this passage. Christians, this morning I thank God for this passage. That first phrase, if the world hates you, it'd be tempting to read it with a really small if, really small chance. You know, if, but it's such a slim chance, don't worry about it, they hate you. If they persecute you, it's such a slim chance, don't have to think twice about it. And quite honestly, I can use the phrase if and just, I mean, if it snows today, I think we're all in a pretty safe assumption we have good odds it's not going to today. If the Green Bay Packers win the Super Bowl this year, just checking to see if you're still paying attention. Slim odds, but maybe. And you read verse number 18 and you could do it the same way. If the world hates you and you think, I don't, this is not the world I live in. Chapter number 16, verse number 1. All the way at the end of the passage, Jesus is actually going to give us the reason why he's making this statement. I mean, this has been a sharp turn in the conversation. For those that have been with us as we've gone through chapter 13, 14, and 15 so far, I mean, we've talked about things like love. We've seen Jesus wash disciples' feet. We've talked about peace. Next Sunday, we're going to look at joy. We talked about fruit, building fruit for God, growing fruit in our lives because we abide in Christ. Two Sundays ago, the very paragraph before this, we talked about being a friend of Jesus. I mean, all those topics kind of put a smile on our face. And here we turn the page. The very next verse, he goes from being a friend of Jesus and he says, okay, now let's talk about hate. What is he doing here? At the end of our passage this morning, in verse number 1, he actually gives us the purpose why he brings up this topic to his disciples. Verse number 1, chapter number 16, he says this, I have said all these things to you. So here's a reason here. I'm saying all of this to you to keep you from falling away. You might read offend or stumble. It's the exact same phrase we use to the church at Corinth for Christians who so take their liberties to a point that causes another Christian to fall, to stumble in their relationship with God and their faith to God. Jesus here is going to speak words to his disciples, not because what they were experiencing at the moment. Quite honestly, they had just a delightful evening meal. I mean, Jesus just washed their feet. Can you talk about a more intimate time with God himself? He's talked about bearing fruit for them. He's talked about peace with them. The setting's wonderful. But he says, I need to warn you about what's coming. You see, actually, our passage this morning is not given for the individual who's going through these experiences. It's given to the individual to prepare them for going through these experiences. In the middle of the passage, in verses number 21 and 22, he will actually say, you will experience this. This will happen. He's pointing down the road to prepare their hearts because he's afraid that if they experience it without being prepared, they will fall away. They'll become so disillusioned with the gospel in Jesus Christ, their faith will shake and they'll crumble. Christians, this passage is not to cause us to look at the world and say, we don't need this right now. This passage is timely for us right now to look and say, would we be ready for this right now? Would I be ready for a day when the gospel is not received with open arms, but met with opposition? How would I respond to that? Would my faith be shaken? Would I fall away? How would I respond to opposition, to oppression? Quite honestly, we can easily sometimes paint the gospel and Christianity as a cloud nine experience. And you can go to your Christian bookstore and pull off the shelf, this is not to make light, you can pull off the shelf the books that saying, here, have your best life now. And if we're not easy, and if we're not careful, we can present this, and you're saying, here, accept this, everything will be perfect. And Jesus says, wait a minute though, follow me, and the world might not agree with that. Follow me, the world might not be happy for you. Follow me, the world might hate you. Christian, how do I respond to that? This morning, Christian, Where is there hope in that? This morning I invite you to take a look at this passage and find hope, find help for those who are hated in Jesus Christ. Now as we open up our passage this morning, and I've already kind of begun to unpack this, but as we open up our passage this morning, immediately we see that there's a certain amount of certainty to the world's hatred for us. And it's important that we actually grasp this at the very beginning, because if we don't, we will not prepare ourselves soberly for what Jesus is warning us for. And so if you look at the passage, I've already read verse number 18, but just seeing it again, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And quite honestly, as we unpack this, it would be tempting for me again to just say, well, this wouldn't be for me. Maybe we would be the exception to that rule. And we wouldn't experience something like what Jesus is describing here. But then I invite you to keep looking through the passage. If you look down a few verses to verse number 20. Verse number 20 says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. Now hopefully that rings a bell to you. We read that. Back in chapter number 13, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and he uses as a positive, say, look what I just did. Now, shouldn't you just serve everyone else like I just served you? Because a servant's not greater than his master. Now he's going to turn the exact same phrase to show a different truth. He says, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also, definite future, persecute you. On the positive side, though, if they kept my word, they would keep your word. So if you compare verse number 18 to verse number 20, you see 20 is a very definite here. This is the reception of the gospel to the individuals in the world at times. They will reject it. And they'll hate you for it. And in fact, he puts the standard up in saying here, is a servant, that's you and me, going to receive better treatment than the master, Jesus Christ? We have no right to expect better treatment from the world than our Savior Jesus Christ received. So how was he received? Just a little while ago in the passage, chapter number 12, we saw he's welcomed into the city of Jerusalem. I mean, a city comes out shouting his praise. But if we keep on going in the narrative, we'll see a different response. He's beaten. He's jailed. He's mocked. He's falsely accused. And he's killed. At the root of this is how what John, later on in his other book, 1 John, is able to write to us. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised that the world doesn't love you. Don't be surprised if some of your family members don't understand that you've chosen to follow Jesus Christ. Don't be shocked and surprised that your coworkers don't enjoy your morals and the fact that you don't party like they do. Teenager, in a few weeks, you go to school. Don't be surprised that your classmates may mock you for what you say you believe on Sunday. William Tyndale was a great translator of Scripture. In fact, we praise God for how we are able to hold our word. He worked tirelessly to bring it into the English language. His work was met by, I think we all agree, persecution. He literally was chased around Europe, in and out of England, trying to translate God's word. In the end, he was taken and he was burned at the stake. Before that event, one of his friends asked him how he was able to last through all the suffering that he experienced for the sake of his work to translate God's word. His response is so simple, yet something we need to hear this morning. He responds to that question by simply saying, I expected nothing less. Yet quite honestly, I look at myself and I'm guilty of doing what 1 John tells me not to do. I expect the world to like me, and I desire them to like me, and then I'm shocked that they don't. Yet when you look at church history as a whole, you start in Acts, and you can walk through passage after passage. It seems like it's a theme through the book of Acts. Chapter number 4. The authority lay hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. Chapter number 5. They lay hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. Chapter number 6. Stephen is falsely accused, arrested, and stoned. Paul now is on the scene, and he flees for his life out of a window. Chapter number 9. Chapter number 12, James, the brother of John, was martyred. Chapter number 12, Peter's imprisoned. And then we begin to focus on Paul, and it's just a cycle of events. Paul's pelted in stones and left for dead outside of a city. Chapter number 16, he's beaten and thrown into jail. He's forced to flee city after city. And you get this theme of the gospel advancing through the response of individuals hating it and persecuting it. If we were to stop with what God's word narrative is, but keep on going, we'd see the Roman Empire. And we'd see Christians brought into a Colosseum to die for their faith. At varying degrees all throughout the Roman Empire, we'd see it. If we would keep on going, we'd find the Reformers, Calvin and Luther, literally escape by seconds for their life. Christians, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be shocked. Now, I know many of us, I was born, this will date me, actually the reverse of dating me, this will show how young I am. I was born in the 80s. Some of you think, 80s? I was, wow. Sorry, thinking about retirement in the 80s. In the 80s, our nation went through what we, and in the 70s, a push for the, maybe you remember the term, the moral majority, where we pushed it and we, through politics, wanted to get Christians into public office, and we pushed for this Christian kind of a culture. When I grew up through the 90s, it was all the rage. I mean, every week a different celebrity would come out and say they followed Christ. And I would read them and think, wow, that's great, another one. And we would wear our bracelets. I wouldn't, but popular that day, in an age to wear your Jesus bracelets and identify with Christ. And it was culture and it was popular. And it's easy then to become misunderstood, mistaken by what our approach to the world around us is supposed to be. And be lulled into a mentality that us and the world are shooting for the same purpose. Or that us and the world can be on a friendly terms. Now, most of the examples I've given so far have been of extreme cases. You know, I talked about things happening in different nations, and that's off most of our radars. But what this passage says can still be true right now in our lives. We can still see marginalization. We can still feel oppression. We can still feel being ostracized, looked down upon, because we say this word is true. But I want to balance this, and this is where I really struggled this week. As I wrestled with this passage and I wrestled with where we are at right now in life, I really struggled to try to present a balance. When I read about hatred and persecution, I have to say, wait a minute, I have not experienced what so many other Christians have experienced. And to that, I say thank God. I mean, at most, what some of us have experienced could be described as social discomfort in our lives, where we feel like we're the odd ones out in the office, where our neighbors might not want to talk to us as much because they know we go to church on Sunday. And we'll say, oh, woe is us. That is persecution. And yes, I want to say, yes, they're not receiving God's word gratefully, but I also want to balance it by saying, oh, people have suffered far, far more. But quite honestly, as we look at the world God placed us in, by His goodness has placed us in, we would be naive to say the world will always receive the gospel like it does now. That our nation would always receive the gospel like it has. I mean, quite honestly, if we take what we are experiencing right now and apart from an outpouring of God's grace in our communities, Romans 1 tells us that sin spirals away in degradation away from God. And as sin spirals away from God, the natural response is to hate the light all that more because it reveals the sin all that more. And although I can't get up and say this is what future lies for us, I can say Scripture points to a fact that man runs from God. And the farther they run from God, the more they hate the gospel. And the more they hate the gospel, the more they will not welcome a Christian in their community. And so soberly, as we approach the passage, we have to first say, I need this. This is for us. My goal is not to get the world to love me. My goal is to love my Savior. Now, I've made the comment several times that the world will hate us and the world will persecute us. Just as a side note, it is not your goal to get the world to hate you. I know that sounds so simple, but I think some of us, sometimes we read this passage saying the world's going to hate us, and we think, let's just be so abrasive, so in their face, that quite honestly, we all hate you. That's not our goal. The response of the world, as we're going to see in this passage, to not accept the gospel and to quite honestly oppose a Christian is directly connected to my relationship with my Savior. Basically, we're caught in the middle. If you look at how the passage has played itself out, the previous paragraph, we were amazed and overwhelmed that we could be called a friend of Jesus Christ. This is a natural outworking of being a friend of Jesus Christ. That those who would hate Jesus would also hate whoever's his friend. Kids, you've seen this play out itself all the time on the playgrounds. Well, if you're going to be so-and-so's friend, there's no way you can be my friend because I don't like so-and-so. You got the connection? We've done it. This is how the passage plays itself out. If you're going to be a friend of Jesus Christ, the natural outworking is those who hate Jesus Christ would also have to hate you too. Which leads us into unpacking the cause of this hatred. You continue looking through the passage. We looked at 18 and 20. But in 19 and 21, it actually fills us in why they respond the way they respond. Why would anybody not like us? Well, the passage is going to tell us. Look with me, verse number 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Here's the key phrase. But you're not of the world. You're not part of it. Your identity is different than the world's identity. Do you catch what's at stake right here in this passage? He says, here's the reason why they could not accept you. You're different. Now, It places our identity here as being not of the world. How does that play itself out? As Christians, we have a different purpose, a different view of the world, different morals, different goals, different future. We are not of this world. And the world recognizes it. Now, can you just unpack this phrase for me for a second? The passage says you're not of the world. In fact, your identity is found in Jesus Christ. Verse number 21, he'll say, I chose you. I pulled you out of this world. I said, I'll have a relationship with you. I will give you new identity. And you'll be different from the world. Now, we can sometimes get this a little confused. Because we can see a phrase that you're not of the world. You're different from the world, and therefore the world will hate you. And you will think that the purpose statement is that we need to be different from the world. And so we look at what the world is, and we automatically assume anything that the world does, we have to do differently than the world. And we will look at what the world's practices, and we'll just run as far away from them as they can do. And so we set up our personal standards by looking at the world. Or we'll justify what we do, as long as we're just slightly different than the world does it, we're okay. And quite honestly, that misses the foundational truth of what this passage is actually saying. It's more heart-centered, more foundational about who you are. It is saying your identity, the very nature of who you are, has changed. It's Colossians 3 all over again. Your old man's dead. Be given new life. Seek those things which are above. This is not saying you need to strive to be this way. It's saying you already are. You're already a new creation. You already are made brand new. Your already citizenship is set in heaven. So basically live like it. Which leads me to the question to ask, Christian, if Jesus says we're not of the world, do I live like I'm of the world? The way I process my life and order it and set my priorities and standards, does it reveal that I'm not from here? That I've been given a brand new creation through Jesus Christ's death on the cross that has made me a new individual. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Now, I'll be honest. It's been a pretty sobering passage. And quite honestly, I praise God in the response that I'm getting because I'm getting a lot of serious faces looking at me right now. I told Caleb yesterday as I was finishing wrestling with this passage, it's one that does not lead for a lot of humorous illustrations. I like to share a humorous illustration from time to time. But when you get through this passage, you're talking about hate and real suffering. And you get to a point in this passage where you're thinking, this is pretty low. I mean, here's Jesus saying, here's the response that you're going to experience when you follow me. Now we're going to turn the passage though, because as much as this passage is sobering, it also gives amazing hope. Because as we keep going through this passage, now we see that this passage actually also offers help for those who are hated. Now if I told you here, let's just walk through the passage and take a logical step in our minds. Here's our passage here. And so far we've been told, okay, don't be surprised if they're hated. Don't be surprised if they respond to you like they responded to me. Don't be surprised if you're persecuted. And then I'm going to tell you the passage is going to offer you hope. It's going to offer you help. In what form would you think that you would need help? I mean, quite honestly, in my mind, I'm thinking, oh, good, that's exactly what I need, Jesus. I need help. How can I get out of this? How can I escape the persecution? What's the emergency plan to get away? Well, the passage does offer help. But quite honestly, it may not be the help you're looking for. Verse 27. See verse number 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So here, at this low point of the disciples, they're hearing Jesus talk about hatred and persecution. In fact, in verse number 2 and 3 of chapter number 16, he's going to get really specific. He's saying, you're going to get kicked out of the synagogues. They're going to reject you. So here, let me give you some help. I put myself in Peter and James's and John's shoes, and I'm thinking, okay, we get to this point, another helper comes, and I'm hearing about all this persecution Jesus is saying we're going to go through, and I'm looking at everybody else and thinking, I'm not sticking around. Let's get out of here. I mean, if they're going to kick us out of the synagogue, let's just get out of the synagogue right now. I mean, if they're not going to receive this, let's find a place where it's going to be a little more peaceful. But that would completely miss the purpose of why they're there. You can see what God values by what he sends to help them with. Verse number 26, he says, here's the helper. And the helper is going to bear witness. They're going to bear witness of me and the purpose at the end, Jesus Christ. The helper is the Holy Spirit. In fact, 26, we see the entire Trinity right here. God sends the helper, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus Christ. And then as you continue to flow through into verse number 27, you see that we also bear witness of the exact same thing of Jesus Christ. So here, let me send a helper, and here's the help you need to testify of your Savior Jesus Christ. To take the gospel and shine it as a light to the world around you. That's what's important. That's the help he offers. I made a little light of just picturing the disciples. I mean, quite honestly, if I told you, if we took what Jesus said to us and put it into our day and age, and we read a passage and he would say, let me just tell you what will happen. They will run you out of town. They will hate you and persecute you. We don't take synagogue, and it's not part of our language, and so let's just bring it into our language. And Jesus says, in your church, they're going to run you out. How do I respond? Let's get out. How does Jesus offer them help? Let me help you show them the gospel. Let me help you testify of me. Let me help you bear witness that the light of the gospel is exactly what they desperately need. Christians, this is sobering, but please hear the call of the passage. The passage does not call us to cut ourselves off and cloister ourselves from a world that might hate us. It actually calls us to shine a light to a world that desperately needs a God, Jesus Christ, a Savior of their sins. Now find comfort in what they're actually calling us to do. It's simply to bear witness. Simply, in phrases, would be to testify or to proclaim the truth. That is all the passage is asking us to do. We fail the mission not when someone rejects the gift of the gospel. We fail the mission when we reject the call of to share the gospel, to testify of the truth. But quite honestly, when we look at the passage and we see the response of the world, it should break our hearts to see the evidence of a gospel not being in the world and our desire to see it happen. So our natural response actually should be, I bear witness of the light of the gospel. Now, there is help found in this passage. and there's also hope found in the passage. In order to find it, I'm going to invite you to look all the way down at the bottom of chapter number 16. Chapter number 16, verse number 33. I have said these things. What are these things? Everything we've just been saying. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart. Take courage, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Victory's done. End's been written. He's already overcome it. If you read through the passage, he says, okay, I've told you these things, and this is all so important, so that you could have peace. Now, let's just be frankly honest. When you read a passage like this and you say, here, I've told you all these things so that you could have peace, what in your mind would qualify peace?
I would say an absence of hatred and an absence of persecution. That'd be peace, God. Okay, good. That's what I want.
But that's not actually the peace that he offers. In fact, the very phrase after he says, you'll have peace, he also says, you're still going to have tribulations in this world. Because the peace is not found in the world. The peace is found, the phrase is, in me you will have peace. Christians, you will hear me say this again, church family. If your circumstances and what the world brings to you this week robs you of your peace and joy, your peace and joy is in the wrong place. Your peace is not found in what this week brings you. Your peace is not found in what your job feels like this week. Your peace and your joy is not found in how good your day is. Your peace is found in Jesus Christ. It is constant. It is secure. I find joy in my Savior no matter what the day brings, because I know Jesus Christ and I know the truth of God's Word. He loves me. That has not changed. He's in control. That has not changed. He secured my home in heaven. That has not changed. He's given me victory over sin. That has not changed. And no matter what the tribulation the world has for me, all of that has not changed. And so therefore, peace with my God has not changed. And I can look at the world around me, and we may experience opposition, and we may experience rejection, and we may experience hatred, and we may experience persecution. But because of verse 33, I can also tell you what we will experience. Because Jesus Christ has already gained, here's the word, the victory over it all. And we will experience heaven. And we will experience eternity with our Savior. And we will experience victory. How do we respond to all this? Christian, how do you walk away from a passage like this? This week we went through an introductory little interview for taking our little girl to school. And the instructor was talking, and we were talking about the environment we want our little girl to be raised in, and even in the school environment, what we would like her to be in, and what language we wouldn't like her to hear. And the teacher made the response and saying, well, yeah, we want to check the language. And I mean, to us, even H-A-T-E is a bad word. Now, I'm a really bad speller, so I'm like, H-A, what, where are we going here? Oh, hate. Yeah. And I don't want my little girl to experience that. I've talked to my parents before. They've made comment back in the 70s when they were beginning their family actually wrestling with having kids because they were scared of the world that I would grow up in, about what I would face in my lifetime. And I'll be honest with you, as a parent, I've looked at my three kids and had the same thoughts. God, what will they face? And as much as I love my kids and I want them to experience what I would define as a good life, I have to run to a passage like this and say what I ultimately want them to experience is not peace from the world. I want them to experience peace with God. Because a peace with God will last for eternity. And in fact, quite honestly, and this may seem cruel, but I desire my family to be hated by the world, because it means my Heavenly Father is being seen through my life. How do we respond? Respond by taking a look at what I truthfully value. I respond by taking a look at what is really important. I respond by taking a look at really where I find my hope and my security in. I respond by finding the hope that I have in Jesus Christ and not in this world. I respond by having a firm assurance that God is in control and I can watch whatever news I want and not be shaken. I respond how Jesus tells me to respond. When he says in the Gospel of Matthew, "You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies." Please catch this. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Christians, we can't afford to hate the people who hate us. The gospel does not give us that choice. If that is how God functioned, we would never have the gospel. Because God responded to our hate for Him by sending His Son to die for us. Should I not show anything less to those who may hate me? How do we respond? We respond with the same love we've been blessed with. That is the very definition of the gospel. God responds to our hate, our rejection, our being enemies of Him by responding by sending His Son to die for our sins on the cross, to pay the penalty that we so desperately had to pay because we were guilty of that sin against the Holy God. And He responds to our hate with love and then turns it around and say, "Okay, now, I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." Sound easy? Let's just be honest. We can all shake our heads no. No, that doesn't. I know my nature. And I want to respond to hate. I already feel it welling up inside of me with hate. And I want to respond to persecution and shy away or either come back and attack it. But Christians, here is the testimony of the gospel in our life. When the world hates us, we show the love of Christ. When the world persecutes us for Christ, we simply pray all that much more for them. And so, let's pray. Father God, we pray. And Father, quite honestly, I pray. And I know in my heart there are things I would desire to pray for that I would define as easy, I would define as good. But I simply pray, God, for your glory in this community, your glory in this nation. I pray that your gospel spreads. Father, I pray that your church is strengthened. Father, I pray this church is not sidetracked by what the world does or how it responds to us, but that we are actually strengthened by what we've been called to be to this world. And we are encouraged by the hope that you give and our relationship with you. We find our peace in you today and not in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.